This presentation is brought to you by iAwaken.org, a not-for-profit organization. We hope you enjoy the presentation. Please observe the copyright terms to which you have agreed.
Ladies and gentlemen, the sponsor for tonight has requested to remain anonymous. Generally, I prefer people not to remain anonymous when it comes to sponsorship. In fact, the Izah Halacha is a law that if you give a child a gift, you should tell the parent about it. And the reason for that is so that it doesn't remain anonymous, so that the true beneficiary of the gift, who in that case is in fact the parent rather than the child, knows about it. And the reason for that is to allow the recipient to reciprocate. It's actually, and I know this was not the intention of the particular donor this evening, I know it was done with the most noble of intent, I'm merely trying to discourage the practice for the future. But by giving a gift anonymously, and we're not talking about charity, charity has different rules because charity entails embarrassment, but if a gift does not entail any embarrassment, and certainly sponsorship of a shiur does not entail any embarrassment at all, then by not disclosing who the sponsor is, you deprive the participants from the opportunity of reciprocating. And that means they remain indebted to the donor without ever having a chance to say thank you. So it's not a good thing to do. Although people think it's a fine thing to do, and sometimes people are embarrassed, and that's fine. Generally speaking, it is proper to be public about a gift, about a donation. Yep. It doesn't mean, we're not talking about charity. Charity is a different story. It is not right to be public about charity, because that could embarrass the recipient. But where there are beneficiaries who need to discharge their obligations of indebtedness, it is not right to create an indebtedness and not allow the recipient the opportunity to reciprocate that and therefore discharge his indebtedness. So we're very grateful to the sponsor of this evening. We're grateful not only because of the financial assistance that sponsorship affords, but also the sense of moral support. When somebody puts their hands into their pockets and puts some money on the table, it means they believe that something's good and worthwhile and valuable, and knowing that encourages one to continue. Knowing that there are people that believe that it's worthwhile and valuable gives us all the encouragement to grow it and to develop it and to keep up with it. Having said that, let's get into the Tanakh. The scene that we're dealing with now is the young boy Shmuel is being raised in the sanctuary in the Mishkan by Eli, the high priest. And Eli, as great as Shmuel is in the potential he's demonstrating, so Eli's own sons are demonstrating signs of going off the tracks a little bit. And we're going to take that theme a little further this evening in chapter 2, verse 13. Umishpat ha-kohanim es ha'om. And the practice established by the priests, by the kohanim, over the people, was the following. And the Tanakh is now going to tell us what the practice was, how they set up the procedure. Now, it's necessary for me to give you a little bit of introduction to that, otherwise it won't really mean a great deal for you. We spoke last week about a principle called Shimush Tamidei Chachomim, serving a Tamid Chochem, serving a worthy person. There were a number of interesting questions, by the way, that came up after last week's shiur. While we stand around and socialize a little bit, there's sometimes some very interesting discussion. And sometimes I will deal with that discussion the following week where it's points that are really important and necessary to know. Two points came up that were interesting. The one is, if being a Talmid Chochem is so critical and so essential to Jewish life and to access to God, what about women? And the other point that came up was, does that mean that it is accessible only to people who do nothing but study the Torah? And I don't want to get into a great analysis of that, merely to say in passing to deal to some degree with those two comments, are that women have two routes of access. The one is through an intimate relationship with the Talmid Chochem, and we'll discuss this evening in a few moments, what that means. And secondly, nowadays, and not only nowadays, but more so nowadays, through her own study. It wasn't the lifestyle for women to study, but today to a large degree it is. And women don't study the same methodology that men do. They don't always study the same material. They don't have the same interests, and nor do they always have the same intellectual approach to a problem that men do. They have a different intellectual approach, but they're able to study Torah principles with at least as much depth as men are able to study. They're very often not that interested in the philosophic meaning of halachic minute detail, but in terms of concept, and in terms of the broader picture, and in terms of the linkages between different areas of the Torah, and the broad philosophical understanding, many women have a greater capacity nowadays to understand than many men. So women do have a means of accessing Jewish knowledge directly today more than ever. Now, this concept that we had last week, that there is a very specialized human being called the Talmid Chacham, and he is that unique human being, one in a generation or two or a handful in a generation, and that educational institutions, Jewish educational institutions, are designed to produce that one in a thousand that one can produce, is symptomatic of an elitism which does exist in Jewish life. We are unashamedly elitist. The only thing is, the elitism is open to anybody who wants to make the effort. The Gemara says, and the Rambam brings it, there are three crowns that God gave us. That means there are three elites. There is royal elite. If you're from the house of David, you are an elite. There's nothing anybody can say about it. You're descended from royalty. If you are a Kohen, you are an elite. That's just something that you've got, Mr. Kohen, that we can't take away from you. You're one of the elite.
Long time to find out.
So wasn't it worth waiting 60 years for? Look what a fuss we make. We're making up for all of those 60 years. We're making up for such a fuss of you. And the third one is Talmid Chacham, wisdom. The first one you have to be born into. The second one you have to be born into. But the elitism of knowledge and wisdom is open to anybody who wants to make the effort. And we learned last week, you remember, that it isn't by inheritance. In fact, generally speaking, people who are born into it don't excel. It's not only is it not a requirement to be born into it, but being born into it is actually a disadvantage. So we are elitist, but the elitism is open to anybody. You don't have to have money, you don't have to have heritage. All you have to do is have the reasonable intelligence and willpower, self-discipline, and a desire, a craving to grow in knowledge. And it's open. So we are elitist, but not exclusionist. And there's a big difference. Very often today, people equate the two. If you're elitist, you're exclusionist. You're not. You're elitist, and you're not exclusionist. The elite is open to anybody who wants it. But if you didn't grab it, don't complain, but complain about the elitism. That's your choice. You chose not to invest the effort needed to be one of the elite, which is fine. That's your choice. But we are elitist. Now, elitism, though, what does the elite do? These special people, the king, the Kohen, the Talmid Chacham. What we want to do now is to make sure that they have impact on the people. And that an ordinary person who is not part of that elite has access to that elitism. Now, in royalty that's difficult, because you undermine royalty if you make the royalty too accessible. But Kahuna and Talmid Chacham, the priest and the Talmid Chacham, can be very accessible. And they're parallel, different to the royal, to the king. King is one unique individual, and he's set aside on high, and he has to be separate, and he has to be rare, and it must be difficult to get hold of him, to get near him. That creates the whole mystique and the power of the throne. You undermine that, you adulterate that, you dilute it by making him very accessible. Not so the priest and the Talmid Chacham. They are accessible. The question is, how do you develop intimacy with such people without being an imposition? That's the issue. How do you develop intimacy with a celebrity without driving him crazy? They told me in Los Angeles, if you see an actor or an actress at a restaurant, you don't go up and say, "Can I have your autograph?" It's not done. Is that right? Leave them alone. Give them their privacy. So what do you do at the Tana Chochem? And it doesn't happen that often, but the Tana Chochem's at a restaurant and people are lining up for his autograph. But assuming that people's values were right, that's what they would want to do. How do you establish a contact and a relationship with somebody, with an elite, with somebody elite, with a celebrity, without becoming a nuisance, without being an imposition? There is only one way. What's that? Shimush, service. Be of service to him. That is the way you will establish the most intimate relationship. That ties those who were learning Gemara with me an hour ago. That ties into the whole marital system that we were talking about over there. The way that a contact could be created with an elite, where there is intimacy without imposition, was through Shimush. What can I do for you? Can I help you? Can I come and work for you for a while? Can I assist you in this particular project for a while? Can I do something? That gives you access to the person on an intimate level, on a constant level, without any kind of imposition. On the contrary, you're taking a load off his shoulders. You're not adding another load onto his shoulders. Now, with the Kohen, the way it used to work was the following. The Kohen is the priest. He doesn't get involved in business, unlike the Tana Chochem. Tana Chochem could be involved in business. The Tana Chochem, many of them were. Many of them had professions. Many of them were full-time teachers and scholars. Some were rabbis and Talmidei Chachamim, and some were businessmen. Had businesses, whatever. Some had empires that they managed. The Kohen, not so. The Kohen had no other business. The Kohen's business was the service of God. So you access the Talmid Chochem for wisdom. You accessed a Kohen for purity. Two different things. The Tana Chochem would be exhilarating, he would be stimulating, he would be uplifting in that sense. And the Kohen would be purity, sanctity, different kind of experience, both very important, but accessed from different sources. Of course, a Kohen could be a Tana Chochem, and you have both in one person. Rare, but it could happen. Not so rare. In fact, that was what the Kohanim were meant to be doing. But one thing the Kohen wasn't doing is he wasn't involved in business, he wasn't involved, he was teaching, he was assisting people, so he wasn't isolated from life, but he wasn't engaged in commerce or in the professions. That means that he didn't have a source of income. So the ability to have intimacy with a Kohen came through your supporting of the Kohen. And the way that used to be done, there were many ways that used to be done, but one of it was by means of sacrifices. You would come to the temple and bring a sacrifice. The Kohen would do the ritual for you. He would arrange for the slaughtering of the sacrifice and the cutting it up in the right way and putting it on the fire and taking full care of it and going through all the ritual requirements of the sacrifice. And he would then deliver the sacrifice to you. And you were obligated to give him certain portions of the sacrifice. And the way it would very often work is, presumably, you would invite him to sit down to a meal. That's the way you would do it. And if you didn't invite him to sit down to a meal, certainly there would be interaction. He would come around and you would talk and you would give him his gift. The matmos kuhuno, the gifts of the Kohen. There are certain gifts that the Kohen was entitled to. And by creating that entitlement, the Torah established a relationship, a dynamic between the Kohen and the ordinary person. He was entitled, there had to be a giving, there had to be a receiving, a reciprocation, and so on. But in order to avoid any sense of humiliation and any sense of indebtedness, we didn't want the Kohen now to be indebted to the giver of the gift, unlike our earlier discussion on reciprocation. We wanted the Kohen to have a measure of independence. So the halakhic principle there is Mishulchon Gavoya Kozochu, which means that the Kohen gets those gifts from God, not from the owner of the sacrifice. So the procedure actually was, I have an animal, I bring it to the temple and give it to God. It's processed, and God gives it back to me to eat, and my family, less certain portions which God gives to the Kohen. So I have facilitated the Kohen's meal. It's come through me. He has to come to me to access that meal. But it's not I who gave it to him. He's received that directly as a gift from God. And that was the process. So the process of sacrifices, quite apart from their mystical meaning, had an important social and religious meaning in that it established intimate interaction between Kohen and ordinary person in Jerusalem, in Yerushalayim, at the Temple Mount. It gave the ordinary person business to be at the temple. It gave the ordinary person business to access the priest. It gave him a reason to be there, a reason to talk to the priest, a reason for the priest to inquire, how are you going, how are your children? And the person to say, you know, in fact, you ask about that, my son's having a bit of problem in yeshiva at the moment. They come and say, really, what is the problem? Tell me about it. Interesting that you say that. I've just been helping somebody else who had a similar problem. Let me share it with you. It was an incredible opportunity for the individual to access that area of Jewish purity and sanctity and wisdom. And with that in mind, let's look at the next sentences. This was the practice set up by the priests in this particular time. Verse 13. Kol ish zoveach zevach, any man would bring a sacrifice. Uvo nar hakohen kevashel habosor, and the servant of the priest, while the meat was being cooked, would come. Bahamazleg shalosh hashinayim beyodoy, and the three-pronged fork would be in his hand. Now you can imagine that three-pronged fork. It wasn't the kind of fork that you eat with at the table. It was in South Africa we use those kind of forks for barbecuing. Do you have here those long forks with three big sharp teeth to it? Those were the kind of barbecue forks that he was walking about. Vehiko bakiyoir or badud, or bakalachas or bafaru. These are four different types of utensils used for cooking. And the young servant would come and give a bang on the side of the urn or the pot with his fork. Crash, bang. But where you were cooking, so you'd be quietly cooking your meat, and all of a sudden you have crash, and there's the man with his three-pronged fork. And then, kol asher yale amazleg yikach hakohen bo, he would then stab your meat with his fork, and whatever came under the fork he would walk off with. All very dignified, you can imagine. Kocho yasu l'chol Yisrael. It sounds a little bit like a buffet at a wedding, doesn't it? And that's how they used to do to every Jew. Haboim shom b'shilu, who came to Shilu. It made no difference who you were or what you were, while you were cooking. Somebody's fork would appear over your shoulder, and it would be taken off out of your pot, and or your pan, or whatever it was, and he would run off with it. Gam b'terim yaktiru es ha-chelev. Sometimes even before the chelev, which was a special fat which couldn't be eaten, it had to be brought on the altar, before it was even brought on the altar, uvonar ha-kohen, the servant of the kohen, would come v'omar le'ish ha-zoveach, and he would say to the man bringing the sacrifice, t'mo v'osolitzos la-kohen, give meat for the kohen to roast. Very polite language. V'lo'yikoch mimcho boson v'vushak. He doesn't want your cooked meat, he wants raw meat, he wants to put it away in the deep freeze. So don't cook it first, and I know that he's supposed to only take it after the fat has been brought on the river, but this kohen has got enough meat already. We want the raw meat, so give us the raw meat. And the man would say to him, relax, take it easy. There's an order of things. First let us bring the fat on the altar. And then you can take whatever you want. And he would say, the young man would say, or the Omar Loi would say, no, ki ato siten, you will give it now. V'im Loi, and if not, lakakti b'choska, I'll take it by force. See, today is not the first time that we've lost dignity in Jewish life. There have been times before where we've lost dignity. Batehi chatas hanaorim gedelo ma'od es p'nei Hashem. And the sin, it's called the sin of these servants, was very serious in the eyes of God. What did they do? They weren't eating treif. No major sin. They were just undignified. But that lack of dignity God viewed very seriously. Ki ni'atsu ha'anoshim es minchas Hashem. Because these people had devalued the sacrifice of God. Sacrificing became a debased activity. It lost its value. One has to preserve value. People in business know how hard it is to preserve value. It's no easier to preserve value out of business. If you've got something valuable, don't think it remains valuable. Its natural tendency is to deteriorate in value, unless you take care of it. And that applies to anything. If you have assets, if they're financial assets, you need to take care of them. Otherwise, they're likely to deteriorate. If you have artistic art assets, they need certain care, certain temperatures, they need to stay clean. There's a way to look after a valuable painting. If you don't take care of it, it will deteriorate. Anything valuable needs to be handled with value. Otherwise, it loses its value. Our whole religion can lose its value. The Torah can lose its value if it's not handled with value. And these young men caused a devaluation of the service of the temple by treating it in an undignified manner. Although they did nothing that you can remember in the book that says you can't do these things, it's just, it devalued, it debased, and therefore it uses that phrase, that their sin was gedolo ma'oid es p'nei Hashem, was very serious, was very big in the eyes of God. God doesn't like a lack of dignity that devalues things which are meant to be valuable. Ushmuel meshores es p'nei Hashem, and Shmuel was serving the face of God. Nar, a young boy, chogur eifoid bod, wearing a cloth uniform, a certain the tunic that the priests used to wear. Umeil koton ta'aseloi imoy, and his mother would make him a little coat. V'ha'al solo mi yomim yomim, and once a year she would bring him a new coat as he grew older. When she used to come with her husband every year, as they used to in the days bygone, and bring their sacrifices, so they would also bring a coat for little Shmuel to wear. Those are the sentences, those are the verses that we're going to deal with this evening. If we look at the sin or the practice of the sons of the servants of the Kohanim, of the priests, there were four basic elements that contributed to that lack of dignity that I referred to there. The first one is that it was Mishpat HaKohanim, that this was something they initiated of their own accord. They initiated a procedure which wasn't part of the procedure. It's not the way the Torah does it, not the way it was meant to be. It was innovation in an improper way. There are times when we're meant to be innovative. There are times when we're meant to be mechadesh, to come out with new thinking, with new ideas. But there are times when we're not meant to innovate. There are certain things that are not meant to be innovated. We're meant to do certain things the same way, year after year, century after century, millennium after millennium. Certain things have to stay the same. And when we do innovate, what's important is that we maintain the spirit of the old in the innovation of the new. We might innovate something, but we've got to be very careful that the value system of the new is not compromising the value system of the old. And they innovated a temple service that compromised the whole dignity of the process of sacrificing. So their innovation was a problem. The fact that it was Mishpat HaKohanim, that it was their own law. They made their own law. Very important in that is, what would somebody have said? Imagine one of you would have got into H.G. Wells' time machine, turned the dial back, and walked into one of these parties. And you would have watched these servants of the priests. How do you think they would have been dressed in today's kind of dress? If it was today's dress, this period, how would they be dressed? What would they be wearing?
Robes.
Robes.
No, they would be wearing long black coats, Streimelach, big hats, long beards. Look, Frumian. These are the people serving in the temple. These are the great people. They would have looked like Talmidei Chachamim, like great rabbis. And you would have walked in and you would have watched. You'd have seen a poor man coming with his little sacrifice he saved up for years, with his family and his children, and you would walk behind them. And he would say to them, "Children, this is going to be an experience of a lifetime. You've studied Chumash. You've studied Vayikra. Sacrifices. Kohanim. Temple. You know the whole story." Hi, good evening. Are you going to cool it down for us?
Yeah.
That's great. Thank you. See, when the Torah gets going, you have to turn on the air conditioning. And here he's saying to his children, Right? Vayikra, the laws of sacrifices, it's all going to be implemented, you're going to see it in front of your eyes. These Kohanim, great people, fine people, noble people. God affords us an opportunity to interact with them on this occasion, and your mother and I have saved up for a whole year to be able to bring this little lamb as a sacrifice, so that we will be able to sit with these Kohanim and talk over the meal with them and share some ideas with them, and the children are getting excited and the whole family is excited, and you're following them into the temple, and they prepare the animal, and the animal slaughtered, properly organized, put in a pot. And here comes this guy, a big fellow with his black long coat and his long beard, a fork in his hand, crash! This is for the Kohen, and off he goes. The children say, what's that? That was the Kohen. That's what we came here for? That's our experience? Is that what it's all about? Then we just sit and eat the thing? Can you imagine one of you saying, if that's Judaism, not for me. If that's what it does, if that's what it produces, see, it's happened all the time. We have that. There is no guarantee that people are going to live God's word, God's way. People tend to live God's word, if they live it at all, their own way. It's a mishpat hakohanim. They made it up. And I could imagine myself standing there and saying to you, but don't take an example from them. That's not the way it's supposed to be. You know, in the old days, when somebody brought a sacrifice, before this time, you should have seen the dignity. You should have seen the nobility. You should have seen the refinement. And you would say, yeah, but okay, but show me one. Let's stand and watch. That was one case. Let's watch for the next one. Bang, crash, put a crane. Off he goes. There again. And then you'll say to me, show me one that does it right. We'll wait, we'll spend the day watching, not one will do it right. And what are you going to say? If this is the religion, is it really for me? Who wants it? Who needs it? And I would have to say to you, they're messing it up. It's mishpat hakohanim. Don't confuse what man has made with what God has made. Don't have a look at a waste dump and say, if that's God's world, I don't want it. Go and look at a beautiful sight that God made and see the world. And if you can't do that because you live in a city and you don't have the money or the capacity or the time to go out of the city to see what God's world really looks like, then study it. Learn biology, look at photographs, look at National Geographic pictures, and just believe that's how it is, because it is like that. Don't confuse man's world with God's world. And that's particularly relevant for today, unfortunately, because this type of lack of dignity has infiltrated into a lot of areas of Jewish life. And we often look at it and we wonder and we question, is that how it's supposed to be? No, it's not supposed to be like that. Why is it like that? For all sorts of reasons why people have allowed things to degenerate. But that's not the way it's meant to be. And here we had a whole society of priests, and God doesn't like it one little bit. And that's what's important to figure out is, when you don't like something, what's God saying? And that each person has to work out, and it's hard sometimes. Because I'm in the minority, so if I'm standing at a Jewish wedding and everybody's sticking their forks into the food, and I say, if that's the case, I would rather not eat. What is God saying? You stupid idiot, I provide this food for you and you're not eating? Or does God to say, that's my man. You don't eat. Don't join that crowd. It's not for you. It's not for me either. I would also like not to be at this wedding. One has to take a decision as to where God is. And God's not with the majority, necessarily. God is where it's right for him to be. And you and I have to decide for ourselves where we believe God would be. I remember when I left Yeshiva and went to South Africa and came back to Israel a few years later. And it was the Six-Day War had been in the meantime, and all sorts of things that had happened, and Israel had changed somewhat. And I was standing at the Kotel, and I was watching people at the Kotel, and the behavior of people just wasn't okay. And I'm talking about religious people, yeshiva people. And I remember saying to myself, what's happened to me? Have I drifted off so far in the few years I've been in South Africa that I'm unable to appreciate people who were my colleagues a couple of years ago? That I find their behavior alien? And I became quite depressed for a moment. I remember standing up on one of the mounds over there, looking down and thinking, I don't want to be part of this. And what's happened to me? Why shouldn't I want to be part of it? And then saying to myself, one second, I don't want to be part of it. What about my teachers? How would they feel if they were standing here? And I said to myself, I assume they wouldn't want to be part of it either. And I checked it out with them. At the end of the day, you've got to question not what is everybody doing, but what do I want to be doing? And am I aligned with what's right, or am I aligned with what everybody's doing? And there have been times in Jewish history, and there always will be times in Jewish history, when society deteriorates. And it doesn't mean they become irreligious. Sometimes the society becomes irreligious and secular. Sometimes it becomes religious and degenerate. It doesn't mean that because a society is observant or religious, that it is noble. Nobility and religion are two different qualities. The two should merge. The ideal is when religion and nobility merge, then you have greatness. And when wisdom and nobility and religion all merge, you have gigantic greatness. But when they don't merge, then you've got to draw your conclusions and you've got to decide where you sit. But that doesn't mean you write religion off because you don't see nobility among religious people. It doesn't mean you write nobility off because you don't see religion among noble people. You see noble people, and you see religious people, and you see wise people, and you think to yourself, surely what God wants is the merging of the three. And you study the Torah and you see that is what God wants. And everybody else isn't doing it. That's not the issue. The issue is, what does God want and how does God want the world to be? So the first thing is that it's Mishpat HaKohanim, that they created a system that wasn't God's. And they exposed all the people of that time to that system that wasn't God's. The second thing is the fork of three, the three-pronged fork that the Tanakh emphasizes, a three-pronged fork. It's greedy. It's greedy and it's indiscriminate. It takes the same quantity of meat, irrespective. And this leads into the fourth area, or the third area of their wrongdoing. To stick a three-pronged meat into a fork into meat and pull out whatever comes up. What happens if it's a small sacrifice? What percentage are you taking of the sacrifice? And if it's a large sacrifice, what percentage are you taking? A small one. So you're not adjusting your portion to the size of the sacrifice. That's insensitive. That means you're not tuned into what's happening. What happens if it's a poor man who's brought a sacrifice? Or a wealthy man? The three-pronged fork takes exactly the same amount of meat. Not right. Take that into account. When you're evaluating, that's part of what the Kohen is meant to do. Sit down with the family, talk to them, get to know them. Are they wealthy? Are they not? Can they afford it? Can they not? Is it a big sacrifice, a small sacrifice? And then evaluate what's yours in light of that. That brings you into some kind of interaction with the family. The same as we learnt in Shul on Shabbat. That if a guest comes to town and you discuss their accommodation needs, you get to know them quite intimately. You certainly know whether they're a married couple or they're not. There are ways to achieve intimate intercourse with an individual without being gross and without overstepping a mark. Simply by getting to know them and their needs. And the three-pronged fork-to-fork approach was an indiscriminate, equal taking of a fixed amount, no matter how big the portion was. And the fourth thing that they did wrong was that they delegated. It wasn't for the servants to come round. That the priests should be doing themselves. That's the chance for interaction. This is not for the employees. This is for the priests themselves to interact with the private person around the sacrifice. Once you delegate that, you deprive the person who's giving you the gift of the opportunity of interacting with the recipient of the gift. Don't give gifts by delegation. If you want to give a gift, take it yourself. You know, nowadays, how do people give gifts? You phone up and you have it delivered. What does that really mean? If we're honest with ourselves, so the box of chocolates arrives, or the flowers arrive. What is really? Well, it's very nice. The person's thought about, made a contribution to my Shabbos. It's very nice. But it's not the same as creating an opportunity for one-on-one interaction. Now, we don't have time today. That's part of our problem in a lot of areas. We just don't have time to invest in one another in the kind of way that would yield results that would make us feel a whole lot better. And then we have to find other outlets for feeling better. But gift giving is a means of creating intimacy without imposition. If I knock on your door and I ask to borrow your frying pan, that's an imposition. If we have a close relationship, you don't mind. It creates intimacy, but it's an imposition. If every second day I'm there for your frying pan and your carving knife and your lawnmower, and it's a nuisance. But if I'm there every second day giving you something else, I bought this for you, I thought of this for you, I was in the shopping center and I knew you would like this, same level of intimacy with no imposition. Gift giving is a way of creating, just a service is a way of creating intimacy without imposition. So gift giving is a way of creating intimacy without imposition. And by delegating the gift taking, they deprive the givers of the opportunity to get the intimacy that they're entitled to. Let's move into the second area of this piece of Tanakh. The first area is the devaluation of the sacrificial process caused by these servants of the children of Eli. The second area was Shmuel's clothing. Why is this so relevant and what is it all about? So we see that although all this was taking place, one person isn't falling for it. Okay? Minority. Looking around, one person has retained nobility. One person has remained dignified. One person conducts himself with bearing and with stature. A little boy, Shmuel. What keeps him that way? One of the things that keeps him that way is his clothing. Clothing separates. And I know that in California, the fashion is, don't separate yourself with clothing. But that's not the Torah's approach. When you're in a society that you don't want to become part of, separate yourself with clothing. That's one of the things clothing is for. And Shmuel separates himself with two sets of clothing. The tunic and the gift, his mother's coat. What are the meanings of those two sets of clothing? Tunic is uniform. Anybody in the club wears the same tunic. Anybody who's a priest, anybody who's a Kohen wears the same. So clothing sometimes differentiates a class of people from other classes. So nurses wear a certain uniform. You walk into hospital, you know she's a nurse. Policemen wear a certain uniform. You walk in the street, you know he's a policeman. Doesn't tell you anything about him as an individual. It tells you about the class of people to which he belongs, and that's important to know sometimes. Sometimes you want to differentiate yourself as a group of people. One wants to be seen as a Jew. One doesn't want to look odd as a Jew. But there's a way a Jew conducts himself, nothing wrong, and somebody looking at him in person saying, ah, that person must be Jewish. But then there's individualized clothing. And the individualized clothing is the coat that the mother makes for Shmuel. She doesn't want Shmuel just to wear the uniform. She doesn't want her son just to be one of the crowd, to be mass produced. She wants him to be differentiated from those who are not part of the club, those who are not part of Eli's elite school. But within the school, she wants him to be unique, Shmuel, and nobody else. So Shmuel has a homemade jacket, a homemade suit of clothes that his mother makes for him every year. And it's different from anybody else's because she does her own pattern and she makes her own style and it's very fashionable and all the rest of it, but it's different. And she wants her son to look and feel different. Not totally different from everybody, so there's the double edge to clothing. And Shmuel preserves that double edge. One aspect of my clothing is my uniform, which makes me the same as those as my peers, but different from those who are not my peers, and another set of clothing that differentiates me even from my peers. And that was part of what helped him to remain separate. Clothing alone won't do it, of course. But if a person is trying to remain separate, is trying to conduct himself in a way more noble than others, one of the things that assists him is to dress in a way that is more noble than others. Clothing has an impact on the way we conduct ourselves. You'll find it difficult to do on the beach the kind of things one does on the beach if you come dressed in a tuxedo. The tuxedo restricts your conduct, it restricts your behavior. So you don't wear a tuxedo on the beach, that would be an odd thing to do. Likewise, if you came to a dinner party in a swimming costume, you would find yourself able to do the kind of things you don't want to be able to do at a dinner party. And so the degree of clothing, the amount of clothing and the style of clothing actually governs to some degree the outer limits of what becomes appropriate and inappropriate behavior. You can't do things that look ridiculous in the clothes you're wearing. And so you sometimes choose clothes that create the framework of what is appropriate and what isn't appropriate. And that's why there's different clothing for different occasions. That's why you dress up for a dinner party and you dress down for something casual. There are all sorts of different ways of dressing. And Shmuel's mother wanted Shmuel to know how to use clothing as a means of self-expression and differentiation. Differentiation from his peer and differentiation of his peer from the other people around him. And the third area that we have to deal with this evening is the most difficult of all, and I was half hoping that the clock wouldn't allow us to get there because it's so difficult. And that is a phrase a little further on. We're going to do another few sentences. Verse 20, those of you who've got it, I'm not quite sure how far the photostat goes. If not, then just listen. Uveirach Eli es Elkanah v'sishto, and Eli blessed Elkanah and his wife. Omar, and he said, Yosem Hashem l'chol zero min ha'ishua azos. May Hashem grant you seed, further children from this woman. Tachas ha'she'ilo asher shoal la'Hashem. Instead, in addition to that which she has asked. She asked for a Shmuel, she got a Shmuel. May she give you many more children. V'chulim k'omer, and they went to their home. And in fact, God took notice of Chano, and she gave birth to another three sons and two daughters. But Shmuel grew up with God. He was different. And Eli was very old. And he had heard the rumors of what his sons were doing to the Jewish people. This that we'd learned about how they used to come for their sacrifice and how they were treated. And how they used to lie with the women who used to crowd outside the entrance of the tabernacle. This is new. We haven't been told anything about. He's hearing rumors. And he says to them, now imagine the story. There's the old man Eli, and he hears rumors, persistent rumors, that his sons, Yishkivu Neshanoshim Atzois, are sleeping with the women who come to bring sacrifices. Talk about degeneracy. How degenerate does it get? What would you expect Eli to do? But Eli says, Lomo Tatsun Kadvorim Eli. Boys, why do you do this? Asher Nochi Shoma Es Divrechim Reim. I hear naughty things about you guys. Meis Kol Ha'om Eilef from all these people. Albonai, don't do it, my sons. Kilo toivo hashmu asher anochi shumei. These rumors aren't very nice, they're not pleasant. Ma'avirim am Hashem, that the people of God are talking about. Im yecheta ish le'ish ufilo lo elekim. If a man sins against another man, he goes to a judge. Judge will sort it out. V'im la'ashem yechto ish. But if the judge himself is sinning to God, mi yispalel lo. Who's going to sort that out? The Lo Yishmu L'Kol Avim, they didn't listen to the voice of their father, Ki Chofetz Hashem L'Hamisom, for God wanted to kill them. Now that part we'll only do next week, but this week what we've got to do is this accusation, this weird accusation that we've heard nothing of before, that these sons seduced the women who came to the temple to bring sacrifices. And Eli's fairly mild response to it. Come, boys. What a nice thing to do. Just behave yourselves. And then God wanting to kill them. Have they been doing this? Have they not been doing this? What has this got to do with the way they conducted the sacrifices? It's a little bit strange, but even more strange is the Gemara. Because the Gemara says, there are two views in the Gemara. One view says, read it literally. It means exactly what it says. These boys were very, very naughty. And they did exactly that. The other view in the Gemara, the more dominant view is Kol ha'omer b'nei Eli chotu. In Yom Daftes, anybody who says the sons of Eli sinned, eino ela toy, is making a grave mistake. Now, you could have fooled me out of the piece of Tanakh that we've just learned. That's what the Gemara says. Mitoich sheshohu es kineihem miho male aleihem hakosuv ki'ilu shechovum. Because they delayed bringing the sacrifices of the women, the Tanakh regards it as if they seduced them, as if they slept with them.
why? What's the comparison? And why is such a harsh comparison?
So women used to, after they had given birth, they had to bring a sacrifice before they could be with their husbands again. So they would bring the sacrifices to the temple, and the Kohanim, the younger sons of Eli, would not be efficient. So very often the women would have to stay overnight before their sacrifice was brought, and that was inefficient and it wasn't right, and it delayed their going home. And that's what this piece of Tanakh means. Now, it's very unlike the Torah to do a cover-up. You know, there are some religions where there are cover-ups, and all sorts of far-fetched stories are given to explain situations where somebody behaved in a naughty fashion. But not so in the Torah. The Torah is very open. When somebody does something wrong, it tells us straight out, you did it wrong. And here's one of these cases. The Tanakh tells us quite clearly they did things wrong. They did not observe the procedure of the sacrifice with dignity. And the Gemara says, forget it, that's not what it means. So what is this all about? When the Torah says, thou shalt not murder, what does the Torah mean? Well, of course it means you mustn't kill people. But do you need the Torah for that? The Rambam says quite clearly, as do many others, the Gemara itself, that you would know that without the Torah, and you would be expected to know that without the Torah. So what does the Torah mean when it says, don't murder? So the Gemara, it doesn't mean, don't murder a person. Of course you wouldn't murder a person. You know that that's not allowed. You don't need the Torah to tell you that. What the Torah is telling you when it says, don't murder, is, don't even murder part of the person. What does that mean? Can you think of it? Not Lashon Hara. Lashon Hara can be fun. Don't kill a person's dignity. The Torah regards the killing of dignity as murder, as absolute murder. Now this has major halakhic ramifications, because what is the law? If somebody tells you murder or I'll kill you, what is the law? You have to be killed. If he tells you break the Shabbos or I'll kill you, you break the Shabbos. Eat pork on Yom Kippur or I'll kill you, you eat pork on Yom Kippur. But if he says, kill that person or I'll kill you, you say, then you must kill me. I'm not killing anybody. Now, what did we just say? The Torah regards humiliating a person as murder. What happens if somebody comes up to me and says, I want you to humiliate that person or I'll shoot you? That's the law. Shoot me. That's Torah. That's Jewish law. That's what we mean by murder. Not killing a person, nobody kills. Killing a person's dignity is murder. Even if it's momentary, he never recovers from that. Killing a person's dignity is permanent, it leaves a scar. There's something the person loses and never recovers. And we're not allowed to do that. Where do we learn it from? From the Torah itself. There's the story, do you remember, Yehuda and Tamar? Yehuda is one of those strange stories. Yehuda, the great Yehuda, Yaakov's son, great man, goes out on the road, and his wife has died, and he meets this prostitute, who is Tamar, his daughter-in-law, dressed up to attract Yehuda so that he will perform the mitzvah of Yibum. Whole story, but he doesn't know that. He thinks she's an attractive girl, has a relationship with her. She becomes pregnant. Now Yehuda's daughter-in-law, whose husband has died, both Yehuda's wife and her husband have died, Yehuda's daughter-in-law has become pregnant. She has the din of the wife of a Kohen, and for the wife of a Kohen this is a very serious thing, so they bring her to court. And who's asked to be the judge?
Yehuda.
Who else? Yehuda now looks at his daughter-in-law, and he doesn't know till that day that she's the girl he had a relationship with. Amazing story. So he's judging this girl that he had a relationship with. She's pregnant. That means she's behaved in an improper way for the daughter of a priest. And he has to decide. He says, the death sentence. Under those circumstances, the death sentence. Tamar knows and can prove that who's the father? The judge. She keeps quiet. Later on, Yehuda discovers it all and admits. But if he wouldn't have, what would have happened to Tamar? She would have been killed. Ask the Gemara, why did she allow herself to risk her own life to save Yehuda's neck?
says the Gemara, because it would have humiliated Yehuda, and one isn't allowed to humiliate another person even to save one's own life. That's Jewish law. Now everybody knows the first Jewish law, isn't that so? If I said to you, what happens if somebody says, kill or I kill you? Everybody knows. No, let yourself be killed. Nobody knows what the law really means. It doesn't mean that. That's taken for granted. What it means is, humiliate somebody or I'll kill you. You don't humiliate. That's how seriously we take humiliation. That's what's meant to be taught. So when we talk about murder, we're talking about something much bigger than what the secular world defines as murder. We go right to the outer range of what that concept means. And so it is in all areas. What does theft mean? You're not allowed to steal. Of course you're not allowed to steal. Do we need the Torah to tell us you're not allowed to steal? No, you don't. If the Torah was never given, God would punish us for stealing. Because that's the kind of thing human beings should be able to work out themselves. So what does the Torah mean when it says, thou shalt not steal? Now the Gemara says, if somebody greets you and you don't answer, that's theft. You've taken a greeting without paying for it, without reciprocating. That's theft. And Yom Kippur doesn't forgive you unless the person does. Somebody sends you a letter, you don't answer. Somebody phones you, you don't return the call. Theft. Somebody's putting his dignity on the line and you're abusing it. That's theft. That's what the Torah means. It says, lo tigzol, don't steal. It doesn't mean don't take somebody's money. That's not what we're all about. Everybody knows that. That everybody. A non-Jew has the same law. What does the Jew have? What kind of theft do we have to observe that the non-Jew doesn't? Theft of dignity. Murder of dignity. That's the Torah. So what about thou shalt not commit adultery? What does that mean? You mustn't sleep with somebody else's wife. Everybody knows that. That you don't need the Torah for. What does it mean? Thou shalt not commit adultery is not to be alone with somebody else's wife unnecessarily. That's adultery. And they could have got these women back home the same day if they'd been extra efficient. To keep the women overnight through their own inefficiency was equated with adultery. Now I want to take that discussion one step further before we finish. I said in a recent shiur, I think it was in a Gemara shiur, that everything's about power. And that's so, that's legitimate. That's a Torah concept too. It's all about power. The only question is, what is the source of power? So in some societies, as I said in the Gemara shiur, in New York, power is money. In Washington, power is politics. And in Los Angeles, power is illusion. It just depends what you regard as the source of power, but it's all about power. The three sources of power that the psychologists have been going on for decades and more about are what? Force, physical force, money, and sex are the three sources of power. And why are they sources of power, and how are they used, and in what kind of abusive way are these three sources used? So in the case of force, you deprive somebody of their freedom. That's power. You think you're free, I'll show you you're not. You'll do what I tell you to do. It's force. It makes me feel strong. Money? What do you do with money? You deprive people of their wealth. Or you deprive people of their choices. And in sex? How's that used for power? The deprivation of another person's exclusivity. That's very powerful. The Gemara says if a person is intent on feeling that power, he should marry a divorced woman while her ex-husband is still alive and in the same city. Gives him a sense of that power a little bit. It's part of that power craving. What are we meant to be doing with those three powers? The sentence that we end the benching with. Now the benching is an amazing piece of literature. Every word of it is just amazing, every phrase. Benching, I remember I spoke a couple of weeks ago about the fact that ours is the only religion where you say grace after a meal. Before a meal everybody says grace. After a meal, that's a Jewish concept. But a meal, when you really understand that God holds the key to your food, that gives God tremendous power. That's the time when you feel that you're most vulnerable. That even my food, my ability to feed myself and my family, is dependent on a miracle from God. makes us feel very humble. What is the last phrase of the benching? Hashem oz la'amo yitein. God gives power to his people. The greatest power is to give power to others. Only a secure person can empower. And that's the difference between power abuse and power use. To use power to empower is what the Torah requires. So how do we do it with those three same elements? God gave us those three sources. So we use our force, our energy, our physical efforts, we use. In what way do we empower with that? Chesed, kindness, we help people. Money, how do we empower with money? Charity, tzedakah. How do we empower with sexuality? This is a difficult one. Who empowers with sexuality, man or woman? Woman. And what does she use? Tzniut. Because tzniut gives man a sense of exclusivity. That's what tzniut is meant to do. Tzniut, mistranslated as modesty, correctly translated more as mystique. And it's functional. One of its functions is the creation and preservation of a sense of exclusivity. That's what's meant to be. What did these men do, the sons of Eli? They were inefficient in the bringing of sacrifices. What was the outcome? The women had to spend the night in Jerusalem, or in Shiloh in this case, instead of getting home to their husbands. There's a power sense in that. There wasn't any sexual misconduct. That wouldn't have been tolerated, and that didn't occur. And that's what the Gemara says. If you would say, if you would draw the conclusion that Eli's son sinned in the way you think they sinned, it's not as crass as that. Just as we said, murder doesn't mean killing people. Murder means depriving people of dignity. Theft doesn't mean stealing money from people. That's obvious. Theft means stealing people's dignity, stealing people's pride. So sexual misconduct in this sense, in the sons of Eli, because as bad as they were still great people in our sense. Don't forget, they weren't the people who went around clanging on the pots and pans of the people bringing sacrifices. It was their servants, but they're blamed because they're the boss, they were the managers, they shouldn't have allowed it. Nevertheless, they're criticized, but not for what you think. Yet it's called adultery. It's called adultery because it verges on it. It's an expression of a certain power that they held over these women by, through their inefficiency, not through any kind of deliberation. But there must have been deep, deep down a certain sense of power. You will wait here till I'm ready. You know, bureaucrats, you will wait till I'm ready for you. Stand in line. I'll call you when I'm ready. Sorry, it's tea time now. You wait. And then he sits at his tea and he looks at his watch and then he calls you. What's the big deal? Power. Same kind of thing here. There must have been deep down a sense of power. You wait in Jerusalem until I'm ready. And she must have come. There must have been cases where the woman came and said, please, Mr. Cohen, my family, my husband's waiting for me at home. Can't you just quickly do my sacrifice? No, I'm off duty. You wait till tomorrow. Sense of power. Your husband can wait. Sense of power. We're not allowed to have that. Rabbi Tendler Sr. from Muncie told me of a time when Rabbi Feinstein phoned him up and said, I have a gynecological problem that I need you to work out. There's a woman who needs to go to the mikveh, and she's waiting for my answer, and I can't give her a halachic answer unless I understand the medical aspect of this particular issue. And he said, Rabbi Tendler said, I don't know the answer myself. I'll need to research it. So Rabbi Feinstein said, get back to me as soon as you can. He said, sure. Rabbi Tendler said he was walking into a lecture, but I had to give a lecture, so he went and gave his lecture. By the time he came out from the lecture, the phone was ringing. It was a furious Rabbi Feinstein on the phone. He said, I've waited an hour for you. Where are you? He said, I was giving a lecture. I've just come out. He said, you don't expect me to have this woman wait an hour while you're busy doing other things and tell me right at the outset that it's going to take an hour. How can I keep her waiting an hour for such an answer? She's worried about whether she can go home to her husband tonight. She's worried about whether she can have intimacy with her husband. And for an hour I haven't been able to answer her. That's humanity. What can be more important than that? And Rabbi Tendler himself heard that. I once had a shayla. He was in South Africa at the time. It was late at night. And it was also a mikveh question. And we worked it out together.
And at about 11:30, we came to the conclusion that she can go to the mikveh. And I said, a pity, it's 11:30, it's already late. He said, what do you mean a pity? Phone the mikveh lady and tell her to go to the mikveh. I said, it's 11:30 at night. He said, that's her job. I don't care what time it is at night, there's a woman who's waiting. She came to the trouble to ask the shayla. It's not her fault that it took us a few hours to work it out. We've worked it out, and it's okay. Get her out of bed and get her to the mikveh. And that's what we did. There is a tendency for an individual to use his own wisdom as a source of power, and that's not allowed. That's an abuse of power, and that's what the children of Eli are criticized for, using your office and your authority as a way of lording it over people, whether monetarily, physically or sexually. That's not permitted. And that gives us some kind of sense of what occurred in these very difficult phrases and these very difficult sentences that we've studied tonight. A scene of the loss of dignity in the way the sacrificial service was conducted and God's anger at that. The resultant inefficiency, which God was even more angry about, and equates that to a form of adultery because it caused women to be delayed from going home. And the beautiful attention to Shmuel's clothing given to him by his mother, which was able to keep Shmuel somehow separate from this decadence around him and enabled him to grow up in a spirit of nobility and refinement, which he's going to need every day of his life as he becomes an adult taking his place in Jewish history. Thank you, ladies and gentlemen.